beginning of the week that we gather, Lord, we turn our attention to you. You are our need. You are our hope. You are our sustenance. And so we are before you this morning. We ask that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that that would be true of our hearts, that God, you would be glorified and honored. As we have turned to confession and really rejoicing as well in your great kindness and love in bringing us to a state that we are reconciled with you, we also find ourselves rejoicing in these truths. Father, we pray that you would be honored as we continue to study your word this morning and then make application to it, to our lives, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves. We continue to pray for other churches in the area. We lift up Pine Swamp Baptist Church this morning, that you'd be with them as they gather together and sing your praises and are encouraged by your word and sent out once again to share your gospel this week. We pray that you'd be with them and their community, Lord, that they would reach many. Father, we pray for other churches within our network. We pray for Iglesia Evangelica de la Gracia in Barcelona, Spain, that you would be with them this morning, that they probably have already met as far as them being ahead of us during the day. But Lord, that you would make yourself known to them, show your grace unto them as they are a huge need, Lord, in that area of Barcelona, that God, you would bring many to faith in Christ as we see really Europe just in a post-Christian time where your gospel needs to be preached once again, and that the people restored to their former ways, that Lord, Europe, it's just a sad view of what can happen when the church doesn't take it seriously to take the gospel to the next generation. And so, Father, would you be with the church in Spain? Father, we pray, too, for the church plant down in Wilkesboro. We continue to lift up Christ alone to you. Be with Pastor Wendell, Lord, as he's still continuing to heal from his knee and surgery on his head to remove that cancer. Lord, that you would be with him. Give him strength. Give Dawn strength as well, Lord, as you are providing for them, and Lord, that these seizures that she's having would be minimal. Thank you for medicines that help us to curb those effects, but give them wisdom in that. Give her doctors wisdom as well. Thank you again for providing them a rental home. We pray that you would continue to show them your grace as they move in there and make it home. Father, we pray too for the persecuted church. We lift up your persecuted church in Tunisia this morning, Lord, in North Africa, that you would be with your church there. And while there's few in number, as far as those following after you, Lord, that you would protect them, that if they're falsely imprisoned or even beaten for the sake of the gospel, that, Lord, you would give them your grace. And even those that are given over to death, that, God, you would give them grace to finish well. And God, forgive us for not praying more fervently for the persecuted church. Help us to keep them on our minds and hearts, as your word tells us that we ought to pray for them as if in chains with them. And so, Father, help us to be sober in our prayers for them. Father, we pray, too, for just the world conflicts that we see. It reminds us that you are coming, that you are able to sovereignly use all things for your purposes and glory. So we lift all the troubled spots of our world to you, wars in various places, and those torn apart by war and its effects. Lord, that you would be with each country and be with believers there to reach out to those around them. Father, we pray too for our military. We don't hesitate to pray for them as they defend our freedoms around the world, that you would keep them safe. We thank you, Lord, for a country such as this. We know that we don't honor you as we ought to. We have certainly sinned against you, and our hands are not clean. But, Lord, we pray that you would continue to show mercy upon our country. Father, we pray for our government leaders. We think of our president, Donald Trump, and Vice President Vance. We pray for our Supreme Court and our representatives and Senate, Lord, that you would give them wisdom in ruling this land. And Father, we pray that you would help them to have wisdom. Lord, of course, we pray that if they don't know you, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, that they might know what it is to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray, too, for those that are grieving. We pray for Tommy and Angela, especially this morning as they prepare for his mother's funeral later this afternoon. Lord, that you would be with Tommy and Angela. It's difficult, Lord, to lose a parent and to, even though this wasn't a surprise, it was expected as she's slowly been lost to memory and different things as they have seen her in her older age. Lord, that you would continue to comfort them. A loss is a loss, and I pray that you would be with Tommy and Angela, Lord, as they grieve with the family. I pray for the extended family, that they would again reflect on your gospel. They would reflect in sober judgment upon the shortness of life, and Father, that that would be of a encouragement to many and a stimulus towards, again, your gospel. Father, we pray, too, for the extended Lawrence family, Lord, in the loss of David Lawrence, which is Ken's first cousin, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would help them to grieve, even though he knew you, Lord, that we grieve as those who have hope and not as those who don't have hope. So we pray that you would be with the Lawrence family, Lord, as they grieve his loss, that you would be with them. Father, we pray, too, for those who are sick. We continue to lift up Tanya to you, Tanya Mallett, Lord, and we thank you for these treatments going well or even better than they imagined. And so we pray for Tanya, Lord, that you would be with her, that you would strengthen her frail body, and, Lord, that you would give strength to her family, Lord, and gather around them and encourage them. Father, those that don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them, we pray. Father, we continue to lift up Rick to you, Lord, as he continues to battle the effects of Lyme's disease. Show him your grace, God, and give him your strength and help him to rest. And, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen his body. Father, we lift up Julian Poe. He's not feeling well this morning. Others that may have colds and not feeling well. Father, we lift up also Braxton Woodring, who is the son of the pastor down at in Deep Gap, Lord, at Stony Fork Baptist Church, who apparently had a heart attack, and they're running tests on this young man who's 13 years old. Lord, that you would be with Braxton, and Lord, that you give wisdom in his care. Father, use this in his life to draw his attention to you, and that he would be thankful that you spared him. But Lord, give wisdom to the family and be with that congregation who I'm sure is heavily burdened by Braxton's heart issues this week. Father, we pray too for healing for many in this community who continue to suffer because of the losses they sustained through Hurricane Helene, that you would continue to be with them. We thank you for giving wisdom in how to help and who to help. Father, thank you that we are continuing that work and that you are giving us strength to do so. We thank you for bringing this Alaska team this week that's flying in tomorrow from Alaska, that you would be with them, that you give them travel mercies, oh God, and then a safe travel from the airport in Raleigh up here. Lord, I pray that we would be a good host, that we would encourage them. Thank you for their love for us already, just communicating by telephone and their desire to show grace to us in our tiredness and to provide a meal on Wednesday. We thank you for that, that you would bind our hearts together and that we would be thankful for that. We also pray for Scott and Kimberly as they travel this week, that you'd be with them and they are away today. Also for Joy, that you would be with her as she travels to be with family as well. Father, we lift up Perrin and Tori to you as they prepare for marriage. We thank you for what you're doing in their lives and ordering all their work and their church relationships and family relationships as they prepare for marriage this next month, that you would be with them, that you would help everything to come together. for their wedding. And so we're thankful for what you're doing in their lives, and we pray your blessing upon them. Father, we pray now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would not just be glorified in the preaching of your word, but Lord, as we listen to your word, that you would work it into our hearts to do what only you can do, which is to challenge us by it and change us and make us more like you. And so, Father, convict us by your word, apply it where you will for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust each of you are well. We went back to winter this week, spring will be back maybe this next week. But we're continuing to look to God in what he's teaching us here in the book of Genesis. I made mention last week that we're going, by his grace, to finish chapter 45 and then take a break in the early part of April to look at the resurrection, consider what Christ has done in his death and his resurrection, and to do that. So we're going to do a three-part series at the beginning of April through 1 Corinthians 15 as a foundation passage for that. And both Mike and Nathan are going to help us with that, and then I'll preach on Easter. So we're looking forward to that. But as we look at continually at the book of Genesis, it's applicable to us to see how he's using this narrative really to help us to trust him more, amen, and what he is accomplishing in and through us. So if you would stand with me as we read God's word, we're going to read chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. This is God's holy word. Then Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many, keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, and so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with them. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. You ever been surprised? Perhaps what comes to mind maybe is a surprise birthday party or the birth of a child. Not that it wasn't expected, but with several of ours, we chose not to find out what we were expecting, and so on the day of birth, we realized what we were having and how exciting that was. Perhaps surprises aren't always exciting. Perhaps they're come in the form of a phone call, of a tragic loss, or a sad report of some kind. Some of us like surprises, other of us despise them. But either way, they happen in life. And often, it is God who, being the author of all things, brings good and bad into our lives for our good, and ultimately for His glory. And as we're learning to work and live underneath His sovereign control, there are times in our lives where we are losing faith, that we don't see what God is doing, or we choose not to trust Him, and our lives are the worst because of it. Right here in our text, we see this great surprise that Joseph's brothers weren't expecting, that not only the revelation of their own sin, but also the revelation of God's great grace, which is greater than their sin. That often God surprises us with His grace, does He not? Do you remember that first time you heard of Jesus, whether it was from your parents' lips or from the voice of a preacher or from the lips of a friend that took you aside and showed you the scriptures of what sin is and who a holy God is? And you remember that first moment where you understood the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross for you. You remember that? It's good for us to remember. Well, right here in this text, we see that God is showing grace upon these brothers. This has been building, has it not, through the narrative? Through the inspired pen of Moses, we are seeing how God is preparing a people for Himself. He has not forgotten His promises, but it looks by human means that God has completely and totally left His people to die in Canaan. There's a famine in the land. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't seem like a good land to dwell in. And besides, Jacob has lost all hope of seeing Joseph ever again 20 years before. And now he's under stress because all of his sons have gone to Egypt and he doesn't know if they're going to return. And yet a second time, the first time they return, they were without Simeon and he is bereaved of a son. And then they ask in an amazing way to take Benjamin with them and tells him a story that he eventually believes and allows them to take Benjamin, only to find out that when they get there that Joseph is testing them and they are dismayed that a cup has been found in Benjamin's sack. They come back into his presence and Judah, we saw in the last passage, is pleading for the mercy of Joseph, that Joseph would consider taking him instead of his brother Benjamin so that his family could be restored back to Jacob. This, of course, is built into a great emotional weight for Joseph. In fact, chapter 44 and 45 should not be separated. We need to remember to read the scriptures in a flowing text like this. Of course, when we're looking at this from a preaching perspective, we have to find a starting and stopping place, but often we forget just to read the scripture. It is a book. It was meant to be read from left to right, or in Hebrew, right to left, that we are called to read His word and to understand it and to see the story in its totality. And it's good for us. And so we see as chapter 44 goes into 45, he is overwhelmed by Judah's humility, his repentance, his looking to be restored, and yet at the same time is willing to lay down his life for his brother Benjamin, something that he did not do for Joseph. And so Joseph is overwhelmed because he's seen his brother change. This is not the same Judah that existed 20 years before. And so notice that his emotions are out of control. Look at verse 1. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." Now it seems interesting here in a text like this that Joseph would do such a thing. Why would he have them to be separated from him? But ultimately, it's a protection of his brothers. Remember, the Egyptians don't know anything about his being sold into slavery, save a few that he's shared over the years in prison. He shared with the cupbearer and the baker, and that he was meant to not be there, but he never shared the perpetrators of this great act of sin. So there is a sense that Joseph has been very kind and gracious in not even revealing his brother's true crime, even though his servant here has been in on this playing with them and really testing them. And we've seen that in the course of the last chapter or so. But so Joseph is ultimately wanting to reveal himself to them, but in private. So he says, everyone's to go out for me. And at the end of verse 1, it says, no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. This is a private, intimate setting. And he reveals himself to his brothers. Look at verse 2. It says he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You ever cried like that? You have to find a quiet place because the emotions are so great. Emotions are not a bad thing. God gave us emotions. But emotions in their proper place are a gift of God. It's like a pressure release valve that God gave to us, and it is a good thing. And often in the Reformed world, we seek to think that a stiff upper lip is more holy, and clearly it's not. God calls us to emote, but he wants us to emote in the right way, not in the way that emotions lead the show, but ultimately emotions are given us as responders. Even the most negative emotions, like anger, are meant to be responders to something else. They're not to lead the way. Our emotions are given to us by God, and God uses them for good. And so notice that how the pressure of this has built up in Joseph's life. He has seen his brothers, he's tested them, and he's found out that even though they were guilty of selling him into slavery, Joseph is overwhelmed how things have come full circle. Not only that his prophetic prayers and dreams and visions were answered, that his brothers are bowing before him multiple times now, but that God has spared his own father and all of his brothers in this time. But we also know that this is overwhelming for Joseph, because what follows after verse 2, we notice that he's overwhelmed because he sees the great glorious plan of God in all of this. Isn't that what drives all reconciliation, is getting the 10,000-foot view of what God is accomplishing? After all, it's much easier to extend forgiveness to someone after we realize the great forgiveness we've been given in Christ. It's also the great work of God in our lives to be able to love again when we have sinned against someone, that we're replacing that which was evil for good. And we see this in this text. Judah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the brothers, they're all going to get a chance to redo what happened 20 years before, to love Joseph again the right way. And yet it's through God's gracious hand that he's providing this opportunity. So we have to look beyond the circumstances that we are in to ultimately extend to others that which God has extended to us. We have to look upon the gracious favor of God in our lives in order to extend that to others, because Joseph had every right to be bitter and angry and frustrated from a human perspective. But he doesn't do that. Notice he's overwhelmed that God is restoring not just his family, but God is up to good. Outside of this, in spite of all this sin, God is making a way for the people of God. Think of it. Look back up just a little bit to see what he's doing here at the end of Genesis, that he's preparing a place for his people. Yes, it's not in the promised land as far as the borders are concerned, but he's still providing for them. And he's going to make a way ultimately to use Egypt to project his people hundreds of years from now into the promised land. God is not in a hurry. He's doing things his way in his time. And often we're frustrated by the divine time scale. But as you know, you are not God. And so we see here the great grace of God in even the events that are coming together at this particular time. But look at verse 3 here. He says, not only in the midst of this, but now he reveals himself to his brothers. He says, I am of emotion there that God had blinded their eye was as a seven, especially since they've grown up. And so he reveals himself as Joseph. And notice his second question, is my father still alive? Joseph is dearly connected to his father and ultimately seeing that his well-being is at stake. He hasn't got to hear all the details yet of his brother's visit back just weeks before. But his brothers, notice in the end of verse 3, could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. You think about the shock of this. They assumed he was dead. In fact, they had said that to Joseph himself, that we have one that is no more. And another place with Judah is saying that he's dead. Maybe not having the evidence that he was dead, but he was dead to them. It's as good as dead. He's gone. And yet the shock of hearing that not only is Joseph alive, but he's standing before them, being the very one who has been interacting with them on Egypt's behalf, would have been absolutely shocking. Often, our sin does this to us, doesn't it? We're shocked by something we have said or done. It leaves us speechless, as with Judah. Judah thinking it couldn't get any worse, and then feeling the awe and shock of the man I'm talking to and repenting to and sharing with is actually my brother Joseph. And you can imagine the thoughts going through their heads of, oh, remember that dream that we hated to hear about? Remember that coat of many colors that we hated to hear about, that we threw him in the pit and we sold him? And they're replaying the events of life and realizing God was sovereign over all of that. And yet we're about to hear God's gracious command to keep them and bless them in the place of their sin. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But not only does Joseph reveal himself, secondly, we see that God reveals his plan ultimately through Joseph. Look at verse 5. It says this. It says, and now, he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Notice how profound that is. He's telling them to not be angry or distressed with themselves. In the very presence of one who has the power to put them in prison, let alone put them to death, he is saying to them, they ultimately need to forgive themselves. There is a sense that all that has happened needs to be put under and forgotten, that their anger and their distress is to be put aside. Notice, because of their action, that they sold him to Egypt. But notice that Joseph is not doing this in his own strength, because it's often hard to forget that which people have done to us. But Joseph, notice, looks beyond the hurt, beyond the trauma, if you will, to God. He says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice how interconnected this is, that Joseph's ability to extend forgiveness, to extend patience with his brothers in the present, has everything to do with understanding that God is over all, that God is working his will in Joseph's life, let alone in his brother's life. That Joseph looks beyond the circumstance to the face of God. Do we do that? In times of great trial, or yes, even trauma, where we've been abused by someone verbally or physically, We've been sinned against greatly, and the temptation for our blood pressure just to start raising just as we think about it, that it's then that God is reminding us that ultimately this came across his desk first, and he saw it as a good thing. And while the sin itself is not good, and God is not the author of sin, we know from the great confessions of church history that God decrees things and they will come to pass by his providence for his ultimate glory and for the good of his people. He is going to do that. And to believe that theologically is not easy, let alone to get that theology from our heads into our hearts. Can you, dear saint, look at the circumstances of your life and see not just a bunch of chaos, but rather the gentle thread of God's needle in making a great masterpiece to make him famous and to be good to you and apply his gospel to you? Joseph is seeing this. He's saying, God ultimately sent me ahead of you, notice, for a purpose, to preserve life. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. It's not a good forecast for the next 5 years. For those of you who have children, you know how fast 5 years can go, but maybe not fast enough. I was reflecting on that this week. I'm like, 5 years, 5 years, 5 years. And Timmy's going to be five in May. I can't believe it. But 5 years just goes so fast. But yet at the same time, in the midst of suffering, it seems like an eternity. He's saying there's five more years of this famine. So God has sent me before you to preserve you because, after all, you're hungry. You don't have your daily provisions. Notice he turns his attention back to God. Verse 7, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. No doubt Egypt was getting rumors of those passing away from the famine. Perhaps many people died during this season of world history. We don't have all those details, but many that have written records, we've found that there was times of famine that hundreds, if not thousands, of people died because of famine. And notice here, he's giving God glory that ultimately he's preserving not just his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and is going to fulfill it, but ultimately he's doing this through the very sin of his brothers. Catch that. God is using sinful people and sinful men to accomplish his purpose. This can be a theologically troubling passage, perhaps, because you're saying, well, wait a second. How is it that God would use sinful people to accomplish his good ends? Isn't this the story of our world? That God, in his providence, uses, yes, sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Everything that he is doing in the here and now is accomplished through sinful people. He does that. That's what it means that he is sovereign over all things, orchestrating it all for his great purposes. He is God. We are not. But it doesn't excuse us from our human responsibility that often we wrestle with. Nor does it mean that God is the author of sin, as the Baptist Confession says in chapter 3 of his decree, that he is using all things ultimately to bring about his glorious purposes. And so, Joseph's brothers are certainly responsible for their sin. Certainly sin has real and lasting effects, as we all know. Our own sin and the sins of those against us, we feel the weight of that constantly. Yet here we see that God is using the very dark sin of the brothers to produce a good that they could never have seen, nor Joseph could have ever seen in the bottom of that pit, let alone in that prison, that God was going to do such a glorious thing. Saints, don't forget that God is using the most intimate, sinful actions in your life to mold and shape you to a greater dependence upon Him and His glory. And to not forget that God ultimately will recycle your sin to make much of Himself. So God is the one who is getting the glory here. And notice that He says in the end of verse 7 that it is ultimately, verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. That should just stop you right in the text. What do you mean it's God that sent me here? You mean God put me in a pit? You mean God took me away from my family? God allowed me to be abused? God allowed me to be in slavery? God did this? He brought me here? Yes. You see, dear saints, when we are looking with faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that God uses the very suffering of a sinful world to not only draw us to Himself, but to use even us to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And this might be hard for some of us to swallow. Such is the mystery of God's providence, if we could look behind that curtain. And we might say, well, how is it that God could not be evil if He's using evil to accomplish what He ultimately wants? Isn't this what He displayed for us in the gospel? That the man who knew no sin became sin for us? The one who endured such trial was beaten, mocked, crucified, and suffered on our behalf? Why? To accomplish God's ultimately good. And so while we can contrast that God uses sinful people to accomplish His purpose, He's also used the sinless one to accomplish His greater purpose. That ultimately, that He is redeeming this world, which we've seen in the past, in all the way back to Genesis 3, that since man fell, it seems like we lived in a hopeless case. Perhaps you feel hopeless this morning, that life is not going to get better for you. And it may not. But there's always hope. And the beauty of God's gospel that is displayed for us here in the text of Scripture is a reminder that we are eternal in our growth as far as the future is concerned. We had a beginning. God ultimately is eternal, past, present, future. But notice that because we had a beginning, we also have an end, and that end is ultimately in eternity. Every person will be raised from the dead one day into a eternity with or without the presence of God. And that should shock us. Why? Well, ultimately, we have sinned against an eternal being. God is eternal. Therefore, the rewards and punishment in regards to our relationship with God are both eternal. That God has separated His people from those who are being given over to death. And there is a second death. And that should bring fear to our hearts that many will spend an eternity outside the presence of God in utter turmoil and experiencing the very wrath of God against sin. And yet, at the same time, the great reality that our salvation is eternal. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us to set our minds on things above for this very purpose. The existence that we have in this life is a mere small percentage compared to eternity that we will continue to live before God. And so, what we do in this life is important. And yet, notice here that Joseph is attributing all that has happened in his life to God and what He brought down his path. Do you see life circumstances that way? I challenge you, dear saint, that's the only way to make sense of your life. It looks like chaos to you. It may look like it doesn't make sense at all how God could use all this chaos and bring anything good out of it. You ever felt that way? Right here in this text, Joseph attributes these things, that God is the one who brought this to pass, to not only preserve a remnant on the earth, but that ultimately God was the one who sent him to Egypt. When we sit at Christ's feet, contentedly admitting that God, what has happened in my life, you have seen fit to accomplish. Help me to be more like you. There shows there a dependency, a whole soul that is completely satisfied before the Lord. But notice Joseph also continues on that there is a greater part of this revelation, really, that he is accomplishing. Then notice that he says, he has made me a father to Pharaoh, a phrase that ultimately that he's been given the power and he's got Pharaoh's ear, and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. In other words, for this place and this time, God has raised this man up to be the second most powerful man in the world for such a time as this. God has done this, and no one else could have orchestrated this the way that God has. But not only does God reveal this through Joseph, but thirdly here, in verses 9 through 11, we see that Joseph has a request for his family. He wants them to come. Notice what he says starting in verse 9. He says, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt.'" Notice again how profound that is. He wants to bring hope to his father. The urgency of bringing hope to discouraged people is the priority here. He says, "Go tell dad that I'm alive and that God has made me ruler of all Egypt." And we can only anticipate what we're going to see here at the end of chapter 45, that Jacob is not killed from hearing the very news and the shock that his son is alive, let alone Lord of all Egypt. So he says, "Tell him to come down to me. Do not tarry." He says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have." Notice his great plan for provision there and care for his family. And then in verse 11, "There I will provide for you. You are yet 5 years." Again, he reminds them of famine. "So come, you and your household and all that you have, do not come to poverty." You see, Joseph's been thinking about this, not only seeing God's purpose in his own suffering, but he's seeing God's ultimate sovereign plan in delivering his own family, let alone what he's going to do for the people of God future. He sees it clearly now on why God has done what he has done. It wasn't just to preserve and feed people. It was ultimately a spiritual revelation of what God is going to do for his people. And that's what has been driving this part of the book of Genesis. Has God forgotten his promise? What about this land that we're supposed to enter, God? What about this peace? And even there, in the midst of this, it points ultimately to the person of God, not just the physical land. And so he says, "And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you." Because they're probably still in awe. Their jaws are completely dropped to the floor over this. And finally, we see the reconciliation. Look at verse 13. He says, "You must tell my father all of my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Again, that sense of urgency. "And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck." You see, emotions in their right time and place are powerful. It's important, yes, men as well, to have times where we cry. And this, no doubt, was a time for that. Notice he's upon his youngest brother. He loves him dearly, and he's weeping. And notice he kissed his brothers. See, it's okay, brothers, to kiss each other. Probably sounds gross in our culture, but it's biblical. Greet each other with a brotherly kiss. But yet, at the same time, there's a sense of affection that's being communicated. And notice this affection has probably not happened in a long time. This crazy family, this dysfunctional family, never showed this kind of love. If it had, perhaps none of this had ever happened. But notice that God uses the very context of this dysfunctional family to usher in his great and glorious promises to this family. And they are overwhelmed in such a way that they're weeping and kissing each other and embracing one another. And I find it somewhat humorous at the end of verse 15 that says, after that, his brothers talked. Only guys understand that. You do the whole crying and snot thing, and then you talk. You don't try to talk and cry at the same time like you ladies do. It doesn't make any sense, right? Guys totally get that. You just get the whole snot and crying thing done, and then start talking. Not meant to be humorous, but we see here the great kindness of God coming around these brothers who have been completely unreconciled. And God shows his grace and forgiveness and mercy to the brothers. And of course, we've been looking at how are we like Joseph, that we constantly need to look at how we are to forgive in the despite of great pain and to see God's ultimate purposes in our suffering. And perhaps we're looking at Joseph's brothers saying, God is not only able to forgive, but he's able to use my sin. He's able to use it for good. And that's a great amount of faith that we need. But I think something even deeper here that we need to look as we consider how do we apply this text to our lives is the overwhelming gospel message that's right before us. That ultimately, that we are in sin. That we are before a mighty and holy God. And we need that restoration. It's a picture of our own selves. That God, in his patience and mercy, is working in light of that. That ultimately he is restoring and doing something bigger than we can see. Consider here what God would have us to take away from this passage in the midst of our own suffering, our own pain, as we reveal our own sin, as we think about those who have sinned against us. What is God accomplishing? Well, notice here it's a picture, ultimately, of what God has done for us in Christ. Notice back in verse 9 that as he's mentioned that God has done all these things, notice there's an urgency here, urgency to him saying to go up and get his family. In the same way, God calls our attention from his word to urgency. This is not something that we can delay on. There is a famine in the land, and death is imminent unless something happens. Go up and get my family. In the same way, does not God call us to an urgency of the situation of our own souls? Is there not an urgency in the gospel to come and deal with spiritual things in light of who he is and how holy he is? That you were made for God and his glory. You were not made for sin and depravity. You were never made to glorify yourself or to be your own God. God is calling us, and he's saying it's urgent. And that's why for any who are hearing my voice this morning, there's an urgency to bow your knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is God, and there's an urgency, and you may not have another chance. So there's urgency there. But secondly, notice in verse 9, he doesn't just give that urgency. He is saying, come to me, do not tarry. In this context, of course, Joseph is that sense of provision or that person that is the connection to ultimately what their salvation will be in the life sense. God calls us not to an idea, not to a religious set of principles, but God calls us to himself. Is it not Jesus who said that even the words of Scripture testify of him? You see, God himself is our life. It's not simply believing the right things, but believing the right things lead us to the person. God is about restored relationships, ultimately for his glory. But the first relationship to be restored is ultimately not with our brothers and sisters. It's ultimately with him. Every time we sin against someone else, it's a reflection of our lack of reconciliation to God himself. usually before the great sins of our life, a great tragedy has occurred in our private lives with him. And he is not the one who is being glorified. He is not being honored with our time, energy, and resources. He is not being worshiped as he deserves. He is not given the time and the attention and the worship that he is due. And it overflows into our life to other people. And we become angry and confused and bitter and hurtful to others. We become, like C.S. Lewis said, beasts. Beasts that are not anywhere near their original character. And so we see not just this, that he's saying to come to him. Notice in verse 10, he's saying he's calling them to dwell in the land of Goshen. They're supposed to come from where they are. There's an action here. There's an imperative that they must come to Egypt and dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen wasn't meant to be a long-term provision for God's people. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to raise you up to take you into a promised land, and that promised land is called Egypt. No, he said clearly to Abraham that he would bring his people there to Canaan. Well, Canaan right now looks like a desert. It's completely a wasteland. The ground is not producing fruit. But notice that the life is wherever God is and wherever he is working. And so he said, come to Egypt. I will provide for you. Notice he says there's 5 years of famine, verse 11, that are to come. Notice that God is not just providing, but he's ultimately protecting his people from that which is going to come to the rest of the world. Is this not a picture of the gospel? God says, come to me, dine with me, be with me, I will provide for you. The rest of the world is spiritually impoverished, ultimately to be damned in his justice and his wrath. It tells us that the elements will burn with fervent heat, that our king is returning to redeem us, but he's also coming to rule and to reign and to bring judgment upon his enemies. This should remind us that God is glorified both in the salvation of the righteous, but he's also glorified in the death of the wicked. It's his justice that's perfectly displayed. And you say, well, how can that be fair that God would show grace to some and not grace to others? Is this not the very definition of grace? That he would show any of us grace because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the great, glorious surprise this morning is not mere Joseph's brothers seeing that Joseph is alive, but ultimately that God has shown grace to them. And you, dear brother and sister, are hearing God's grace to you, announced that God is willing and available to show his mercy upon you this morning. If you'd come to him like Judah did at the end of chapter 44 and just say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. It's glorious truth right here on the pages of Scripture that God is calling us to himself, that God is calling us to his ultimate purpose and plan. This confidence is ultimately in God himself. We've referred to Psalm 105 multiple times in the path of Joseph's life, but ultimately God preserved him as a remnant in all the earth, and that even the ends of God's grace shown in our life are not just ending with us. It's ultimately to communicate through our lives his glorious purposes to those who have not yet heard. So notice Joseph's command to his brothers, go and tell this great news. Go and share with my father that not only am I alive, but that God has provided for you through me. He has made me the second most powerful in all of Egypt. God is sending us. How will the world hear of the great gospel unless we share it? Unless we open our mouths? Unless we open our lives to people who dwell right beside us that are eternal in their created order as well? And so God calls us to take this same urgency that Joseph is saying to his brothers and saying, go and tell of all that God is doing and will do. There is one greater than Joseph in this text, and it is the offspring of Judah who will come and restore all things. And so as God shows us here, he sometimes surprises us with his grace. And after all that is said and done of our own suffering, of our own failures, stumbling over ourselves, and while the world mocks us for being recipients of God's great grace, he's accomplishing a beautiful picture in the people of God and in you, dear saint. It should give you hope this morning that God doesn't waste anything in our lives, but ultimately uses that to restore us, but also to make much of himself. That we should walk out of here more dependent upon him, realizing that he is able to orchestrate all these things even when we cannot see it. That we don't deserve this. Great thanksgiving should come from this text, that God, as he showed great grace to Joseph's brothers, so he has shown great grace to us. It's not a boast that we have in ourselves, but ultimately in God. That while he did not give us what we deserve, he ultimately took what we deserve and put it upon himself. It's a great story of God's great providence. It's a beautiful picture of his ultimate plan and redemptive purposes in the life of not just Joseph and his brothers, but we find ourselves in this text because he's doing that through us. Yes, in our generation, he is working in our lives to recycle our sin, to make a way for his glorious gospel to be proclaimed in the highest tower, in the highest places, but also in those lowest slums of our world, to bring hope and transformation and redemption to those who have never heard. This is the long-suffering of God, who is waiting to return and bring judgment because he is long-suffering and kind. Even in our blindness, like Joseph's brothers, God gives us the eyes of faith to see, to not live like the rest of the world, but to live by faith, trusting him that he is going to accomplish all that he said he will do, and he's going to accomplish it through the means of his people. Let's pray. God, we're amazed at a text like this. It's so rich in your gospel and in your grace. God, I pray that you would apply it deep into our hearts. Perhaps there's many in this room that can identify with Joseph. They've been abused. They remember the sins of those who have sinned against them, and they're wrestling honestly with forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help those that have been victimized in this way by the sins of others to look beyond that to a greater justice that comes from above, that you have orchestrated such things for the purpose of your glory, and that nothing goes unnoticed, nothing goes unjudged, even though it seems that way in this world, that ultimately justice is in your hands. And as many of us can understand, that you did that through the death of your son. But perhaps there's others of us that, as we have read this narrative, feel so much like Joseph's brothers, where we feel distressed, we feel like we are angry at ourselves and we cannot forgive ourselves, and we've forgiven other people and that seems easy, but to forgive ourselves and to want to beat ourselves up for the sins of maybe 20 years ago, like Joseph's brothers, continue to haunt us. Oh Lord, would you help them to know your great forgiveness? And help them to also look beyond their own sin, to see that you have used their sin to draw them to a more closer dependence upon you. And that, Lord, you are recycling their sin for your purpose of redemption. And while, yes, there's consequences to sin, Lord, help them to see the beauty of what you're accomplishing through it, and help them to rest in you. And God, may we all be challenged by this text to take your gospel to those who most need it. Lord, we often are guilty of the sin of omission. How can we stay silent about such a great gospel when there's people within earshot of us that so desperately need it? And yes, God, we're not responsible for how they respond to it, but Lord, you call us to proclaim it. And so would you help us to be heralds of your gospel? Would you help us to have great urgency? You would raise up from our midst not only great evangelists, but Lord, a desire to see people discipled and know you deeper. That you would put in us a willingness to go to the ends of the earth if that's what you would call us to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would apply this text in only the way that you can, that ultimately it's about you. It's about your redemptive purposes in the great issues of time. And while you did that in Joseph's life, you're doing it in ours. That, Lord, you may be glorified and that you may be exalted. And we, who are mere stewards in your kingdom, are being called to usher your very demands and commands into a world that so desperately needs you. And so, Father, help us to be satisfied in you and help us to go with great boldness into a world that desperately needs to hear of your great saving grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.